Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's show number 22, and today's topic, last week's topic, we had a wonderful program on Sunday, Easter, and Christmas.
Yes.
And this week, we're going to talk about Hippolytus.
Hippolytus, yes. And he also, these are all contemporary things that are happening. So we're sort of like looking at church life in the early to mid 200s, early 200s, from different angles. We're sort of like going in, burrowing in, and this time we'll be looking specifically at one individual, Hippolytus. The subtitle for this is Priest, Anti-Pope, and Saint. Sometimes people can do the wrong thing, and it turns out good.
And it works out all right.
It works out all right, and Hippolytus is certainly an example of that.
Now, we don't recommend that as the way to go.
That's right, yeah. But, you know, again, one of the important things about learning church history is that it's not like everything was rosy until today and everything's terrible today.
Right.
Here we're going to find a conflict between churchmen, people who are both dedicated to Christ and to the church. They'll die for the church. They'll die for Christ, and yet they disagree with each other so vehemently. And we have to recognize that that's reality too. I'm just doing some reading right now into the debates of the Second Vatican Council.
Oh, right.
And it was incredible. You know, these guys were, you know, they're all dressed up in nice little robes and saying mass together and everything else. But when it comes down to debating about the elements of what becomes the documents of the council, there's a lot of give and take that goes back and forth, and camps and arguments and things like that. That's human nature.
Right.
You know, if God didn't want that, he would have created angels to, you know, and but he didn't. He allows us to do that.
Right.
And so here we have, I think, a wonderful example of the church in action, as ugly as it is, and I think it gives us, or should give us, hope. If we have time at the very end, I have a little reading of a reflection on Hippolytus in that time, and I think it helps to put everything in perspective.
Okay, great.
Good. Well, this is a man who is associated with Rome, the church in Rome. Hippolytus is Roman, although he's probably not Roman.
Oh.
He was a priest of the Diocese of Rome. However, there's a good possibility he was Greek. His name is Greek, Hippolytus.
Mm-hmm.
Also, he was obviously well-schooled in Greek philosophy. He wrote in Greek, and his Greek was quite good. So what we have of his stuff, it would show that he was not mentally translating from Latin into Greek. He was definitely thinking in Greek and writing in Greek. And so there's a good possibility that there is a Greek background to him. But he was ordained in Rome, for Rome, and that's where he was. And that's what he's identified with. Very early on, he, a priest, came in contact conflict with a deacon. That seems to happen from time to time. And this deacon is named Callistus.
Okay.
Now, what we know about the relationship mainly comes through Hippolytus, and Callistus does not come off very well. Well, one can expect that, I guess. During the pontificate of Pope Zephyrinarius, okay, there is another priest also. So now we've got four players here. Okay, we've got the Pope, Zephyrinos. Pope Zephyrinos, we have a deacon, Callistus, and then we have two priests, one of those Hippolytus, and the other, I need to mention this fellow, his name is Sabellius. And it's spelled S-A-B-E-L-L-I-U-S, Sabellius.
Okay.
And here is a man who is trying to explain the Trinity. Okay. It shows the difficulty of using metaphors.
Mm-hmm.
It would probably be better to use similes all the time, likes and as,
right,
rather than metaphors, because metaphors can lead you into believing that the metaphor itself is the reality. And so here is a perfect example of this. Here is this priest. Someone came along and said to him, can you explain to me how we can have one God, but there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And he goes, yeah, it's simple. There is one God. We refer to that as the monarchical God, one God. But there are three roles. He is one God, but he plays three roles. It's like a play. Okay, and he plays the Father, and he plays the Son, and he plays the Holy Spirit, but it's the same person playing those roles. I don't know if you remember, back in the early 60s, there was a film that was based on Leonard Wibberly's book, The Mouse That Roared. Peter Sellers starred in it. He played three roles.
Okay.
He was the same Peter Sellers,
uh-huh.
but he played three roles. And so Sibelius is trying to explain that God created as the Father, he redeemed as the Son, and he sanctifies as the Spirit. But it's the same God, and it's one person. Now, in the East, in the Eastern part of the Church, this caught on, and it's called Sibelianism, named after he himself.
Okay.
In the West, they didn't want to identify him as one of their own, evidently, and so it's known as Patripassionism. And what that means is, if you carry it to the logical conclusion, then the Father suffered on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's why you get the Father, Passionism. And today, most theologians would call this the Christological heresy of modalism.
Okay.
And the reason for that is that Sibelius is arguing that there is one person God, but he is in three different modes.
Okay.
Right. Well, anyway, let's not get too confused with the terminology, but
mm-hmm.
if you come across those names of heresies, that's going to be... Actually, I hate to warn you on this one, Teresa, but as we're going into the next several programs, we're going to be looking at the horrible persecutions that the Romans came upon the church. That's the gates of hell coming against us externally, but internally, there'll be these divisions over Christology.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that it's going to be very abstruse, and we're going to be using a lot of terminology that's very hard. You know, you can read this stuff and you go, whoa, wait a minute, who's on first and who's on second?
Right.
But the reality is that Christianity has to speak Christology
mm-hmm.
because it's all about Christ.
Right.
So we have to understand who it is, who Jesus Christ was and is. And so you have many great minds over several generations that pound this out until finally we get to the point where the two great councils of Nicaea and Constantinople come to a definitive statement and say, okay, this is a mystery. You don't have to understand this, but here's the formula. Just go with that.
Right.
And that's what we have with the creed. Well, anyway, Sibelius is going around. He thinks that he has found the catechetical answer to everything, and so this is an easy way of explaining it. It is an easy way of explaining it, except it's wrong.
It's wrong.
Yes. And Hippolytus realized that.
Okay.
And now Hippolytus himself is dealing with the same question, and particularly with the Father and the Son, and he says, no, the reason you're wrong here is that each of them is a separate prosopa, the Greek term for person. And for the first time, we actually hear this idea of person. Now, this is going to take, again, several generations of Christian thinkers to nuance this and understand exactly what that means. But here we begin working with that term. There is a royal battle on both sides of this. Both Sibelius on the one hand and Hippolytus on the other, both of them are priests in the diocese. Both are trying to get allies to come to their side. As it turns out, Pope Zephyrinus had a lot of other problems going on at the time, and so he didn't address this himself. But the deacon Callistus evidently did.
Okay.
And I have to say evidently because, again, the only source we have is Hippolytus, and he is not objective. Well, from what we know, and that is to say from Hippolytus, Callistus ignored Sibelianism but attacked Hippolytus.
Okay.
And said that he was creating a ditheism, that by saying that the Father and the Son were separate persons, he was creating two gods.
Okay.
Now,
why not three?
Well, yeah, right. Ultimately, yeah, but they're not even there yet.
Okay.
Yeah, there are more questions than answers.
Okay. Okay.
You know? And they're not even at the point of asking the questions yet.
Uh huh.
Well, at this point, Hippolytus then turns around and uses the ad hominem card on Callistus. Because Callistus is the, he argues, well, Callistus, why do you have any right to say anything about my philosophy or my theology after you are a dishonorable man?
Oh.
Now, if you remember a couple times back, we had this Deacon Callistus,
mm-hmm.
and remember that he had had some financial problems, tried to escape, caught up to him, he jumped in the Tyrrhenian Sea, they got him out, brought him back, you know, so he does have a past. But nonetheless, the popes have some sort of attraction to him, so that as much as we know the biography of Callistus from his enemy,
uh-huh.
okay, on the other hand, we see evidence of pope after pope putting trust in Callistus.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, Callistus even has a cemetery named after him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was overseeing the cemeteries. Well, this is the same Callistus that had been sent to Sardinia, and through
mm-hmm.
the efforts of Marcia, the concubine, the imperial concubine, the others had been released, and then his name wasn't on the list, but he convinced them to come out. Remember all of those things. And so there is this this difference between the historical reality, what we know, and then the historical biography that
right.
we get from
okay.
From Hippolytus, his enemy. But
mm-hmm.
the other thing is this. In 215 A.D., the Pope dies,
okay.
and the Deacon Callistus is elected Pope.
Oh, okay.
Now, that has to say something. I mean,
right.
you know, if the priests and deacons in the Church of Rome had that high
opinion of him,
I have a funny feeling Hippolytus is not objective. Well, what we also know, and this is from others than just Hippolytus, that when Pope Callistus now becomes pope, what he does is he preaches a sermon on Noah's Ark, and he points out that in the book of Genesis that Noah's Ark is filled with clean and unclean animals, and he says so it is with the church is not a society of saints, it's a society of sinners who are trying to become saints. And therefore, during his whole pontificate, if there was one theme, it was reconciliation. Now, remember that the sacrament of penance, as we have today, was not yet developed in that same sense.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there was a real strong sense among many Christians that baptism wipes out sins, but after that, you're expected then to live a good and holy life for the rest of your life, and that you'll be accountable for your sins. Again, theologians had not developed yet the nuance of temporal and spiritual punishment, and which, of course, we understand today.
Right.
And that explains penance and indulgences and all of that development. That of course, comes much later on. All they understood at this point was that Jesus gave the church the authority to forgive sins, but many people thought it was a once-and-all gift, so that the church could, by baptizing you, forgive all of your sins. But after that, you're liable for those sins. It's one of the reasons why Constantine refused to be baptized until a couple days before he died, because he knew he had blood on his hands.
Right.
And the only way he thought he could be forgiven of those sins was by being baptized so late in life. And
scary proposition.
Yeah. I mean, you're really, rolling the dice on this one.
Yes.
Anyway, Callistus is one of those on the other side saying, no, the authority to forgive sins is a constant authority. And so therefore, he sought repentance from sinners who have already been baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And as I say, the church is grappling with this. Now, from Callistus' point of view, undoubtedly he's thinking of people like Marcia, a woman who sold her body in order to have imperial influence, but she uses that influence for the good of the church, and so he's also thinking in terms, as he's thinking about her, why is she a concubine? Why is she a concubine? And Callistus understands the reason why she is the concubine of the emperor is because she could not marry the emperor. Not because the emperor didn't want to marry her, or not because she didn't want to marry the emperor, but because Roman law forbade it. The civil society stepped in and said, you're from two different classes. Mm-hmm. Now, Marcia is not the only one in Rome caught in this dilemma. Mm-hmm. All throughout Roman society, there are men and women who have fallen in love with each other, but are not able to marry, not because they were previously married, but because they were from two different classes.
Mm-hmm.
And the end result of this is that Roman society, here's this thing about society and marriage, society dictated that it was okay for men and women to live together, but not to marry. So they could be in love with each other. It's a man and a woman. They're in love with each other. They want to live together. They want to have a family together. They are the grounding of what life is. And yet the Roman civil society says you cannot marry. This might be a life-giving union, but it cannot be blessed civilly. Yeah. And what Pope Callistus does is he reverses that and he says, you go right ahead and get married. You'll do it in the church. We will recognize and bless this marriage.
Ah, okay.
That's illegal. But then Christianity is illegal too.
All right.
You know. But it's another sign that he has of reconciliation. I think there's a little interesting twist that happens in our own country today. Have you thought of this?
When you were just talking about it, I was thinking of it.
We have states in the United States of America, and there are a couple European countries too, that have taken the civil legal stand of marriage and twisted this around so that it's possible for a man and a man or a woman and a woman to marry under the guise of civil authority. In other words, what we have here, both in Roman society at the time of St. Callistus and our own society today,
yes,
is that we have civil government that steps in, violates natural law,
uh-huh,
and then says, we are the law. And the church has no other possible stance but to stand up and say, no, that's wrong.
Right.
So here we are. I mean, it's a little contemporary thing. Here's the 230s A.D., 220s and 230s A.D., but it shows us something. Well, not everybody in the church was happy with Callistus's stand on this.
Hmm.
In fact, if you look at the wider church of Christ, there are denominations within Christianity who have embraced the state's understanding, or at least those states' understanding of marriage and the redefinition of marriage. The vast majority of us obviously have not, and certainly the Orthodox,
right,
little O and big O, haven't, but nonetheless there are some.
There are some. Mm-hmm.
Go back to that parallel in the 220s, and you have people like Tertullian, who by now have become a Montanist, and he condemns Callistus for allowing this blessing of a union that is in fact grounded in natural law.
Right.
Yeah. He has a treatise on what he calls modesty, in which he even questions the validity of the hierarchy at that point. We covered that when we talked about Tertullian.
About Tertullian, right?
Yeah. Yeah. This was too much for Hippolytus too.
Oh, okay.
And so as a result of this, not only does he dislike Callistus personally, but now he has the possibility of a wedge. So he now begins preaching against the Pope, saying this guy has gone too far, and therefore he is an illegitimate Pope. And so he forms his own church.
Oh.
Now Hippolytus, now he becomes schismatic.
Mm-hmm.
In Rome, he pulls together people who will follow him, and he has a considerable following.
Okay.
And this is somewhere around 215 A.D., and in order to set up this church, he writes a constitution for it. Now, it's called the Apostolic Tradition, in which he's going to argue, I stand in the Apostolic Tradition. Callistus does not. Okay, but he's taking a schismatic point of view.
Right. Mm-hmm.
He is the first anti-pope in the world.
Okay.
In the history of the church. Then he turns around. The reason he is because he got his following to elect him pope.
Right.
So now we have two popes in Rome. The real pope, Callistus, whose whole pontificate is based on reconciliation. And on the other hand, Hippolytus, whose whole papacy is based on correctness.
Mm-hmm.
what he believes to be orthodoxy, was in fact orthodoxy. And here's the beauty of it. Here's how the Holy Spirit uses this travesty.
Okay.
Because by the very fact that this causes Hippolytus to sit down and write what the apostolic tradition is. And here we have for the first time a really succinct understanding. We're going to learn more about the early church from him than anybody else, although certainly we would learn a lot from Irenaeus of Lyon and others, and Tertullian and the others that we've talked about, Justin. But here we have a very succinct description of what the church believed and what the church was, and it's really very exciting. One of the things that the value is going to be not so much the development of dogma, but the development of the hierarchy body of the church. So that's going to be of great help.
Okay.
Looking at sources, we do not have his original Greek.
Okay.
What we do have is copies that were made in Latin, in Coptic, and in Arabic.
Wow.
Yeah. I think there's some important lessons here for us, too. And there's a reason why we don't have the Greek anymore. But the Latin, again, whoever the translator was, probably had 2 years of high school Greek because it's very stilted.
Uh-huh.
It's very poorly done. In other words, what he did was, and to use one of the Petrologists says, again, pedantically literal.
Mm.
Pedantically literal. But the beauty behind that is that you could then turn around and redo it back in Greek,
really,
so you have a pretty good idea.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Coptic, Egyptian. And it should be a reminder to us that the Christian church in Egypt is ancient. It certainly goes back to St. Mark in Alexandria and is with us today. 10% of Egyptian people are Coptic Christians. It is not an entirely Muslim world. And when you're looking at a country as large as Egypt, we're talking in terms of hundreds of thousands of Christians in Egypt keeping the faith alive. Also Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
This is hundreds of years, 300, 400 years before Muhammad. These are Christians. Arabs were basically Christians. There were other faiths in Arabia, but mm-hmm. Christianity was a very solid faith, and there were great leaders there at the time also. So you could triangulate all three of these, come up basically with the original Greek that Hippolytus had given to his people. He talks about the election and consecration of a bishop. How does that happen? Now, except for Hippolytus, we have no idea. This is way before papal mandates and way before conclaves of cardinals. That's a medieval invention.
Right.
So how does the early church do that? He describes how it is done. This is a rule book. The ordination of priests and deacons. How does that happen? How do you commission a confessor? Which is an interesting title, considering that he's one of those that believes you can only go to confession once in your life, and that's
right.
At baptism. But there are these orders within the church, the orders of confessors, widows, readers, virgins, subdeacons, healers, and he has specific details on each and every one of those. He emphasizes the apostolic succession and the authority to forgive sins. So theoretically, he recognizes that, and he theoretically recognizes it might be beyond just once, just beyond baptism. But then he jumps in and he says, but this Pope Callistus, he can't do this because he's not a good man.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an ad hominem argument mm-hmm. that he does. He even then goes on to describe specifically how to say Mass. And I think that these words are worthy enough for us to take a look at. I'm going to read you a section from Hippolytus' apostolic tradition. Already, remember, we've looked at St. Justin the Martyr, in which he described what happens at Mass.
Yes,
okay.
It was beautiful.
Yes, it was. And this is even more specific.
Okay.
Okay, if you've ever attended a Catholic Mass before, see if this doesn't resonate with you.
And we're talking early 200s here.
This is 215 A.D.
Okay.
So he says that the priest then says to the people, "The Lord be with you." And then the people say back, "And with thy spirit, lift up your hearts." we have lifted them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord. It is proper and right.
I didn't know that was back then.
2:15.
Already.
I mean,
oh my gosh.
Teresa, I just don't know. If you know this and you attend the Mass, whether it's a Sunday Mass or daily Mass or whatever, and you begin that dialogue as you're going into the preface, you have to think to yourself,
we've been doing this
a long, long time.
Wow.
No inventions here. Then the priest goes on, we thank thee, God, through thy beloved servant Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent into the latter times to be our Savior and Redeemer and messenger of thy counsel, the Logos, who went out from thee, through whom thou hast created all things, whom thou wast pleased to send out from heaven into the womb of the Virgin, and in her body to become incarnate, and was shown to be thy Son, born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin, in order to fulfill thy will and to make ready for thee a holy people. He spread out his hands when he suffered, in order that he might free from suffering those who have reached faith in thee. That's the preface of the second Eucharistic prayer, right there. Then he goes on, and when he gave himself over to voluntary suffering in order to destroy death and to break the bonds of the devil and to tread down hell and to illumine the righteous and to send up the boundary stone and to reveal the resurrection, he took bread, gave thanks, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. In the same manner also the cup, and said, this is my blood which is poured out for you. As often as you do this, keep my memory. That's the consecration. Those are the words of consecration.
Right.
Yeah.
Wow.
When, and I go on, and when we remember his death and his resurrection in this way, we bring to thee the bread and the cup and give thee thanks, because thou hast thought us worthy to stand before thee and to serve thee as thy priests. And we beseech thee that thou wouldst send down thy Holy Spirit on the sacrifice of the church. Sacrifice of the church. Now, the Protestant reformers said it was not a sacrifice. And my theology teachers in the 1960s said it was not a sacrifice. Hippolytus in 2:15 says, thy Holy Spirit on the sacrifice of the church. Unite them and grant to all the saints who partake in the sacrifice that they may be filled with the Holy Spirit, that they may be strengthened in the faith of the true in the truth, in order that they may praise and laud thee through thy servant Jesus Christ, through whom praise and honor be to thee in thy holy church now and forevermore. Wow.
That is fantastic that he wrote that down for us.
Isn't
or,
it?
Not for us, I guess, but he wrote it for himself.
Yes, but it came for us.
That's right.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh.
If anyone should have any doubt about what we do every day as Catholics in our church and say that this is some sort of a medieval invention or the Council of Trent or whatever, come on. This is Hippolytus 2:15 A.D. Now, here's even more interesting. Hippolytus goes on and gives this admonition to bishops.
Okay.
And I'm going to tell you this. First of all, I'm going to read it to you in the Latin translation.
Okay.
Then I'm going to read it to you in the Greek, in the Coptic and Arabic translations, because there's a change that takes place. And the change is that when it's given to us, first of all, in the Greek and then translated into the Latin, we have here Hippolytus the heretic explaining what happens at Mass.
Oh, okay.
By the time it comes to us in Coptic and Arabic, this is Hippolytus the ex-heretic, or the ex-schismatic.
Uh-huh.
And so I think there's an interesting lesson here, especially for those who like to change the words at Mass.
Yes.
Okay. Here's what Hippolytus is saying when he writes originally.
Okay.
After he said, this is what happens. He says this, it is not, let me start it again, it is not altogether necessary for the bishop to recite the very same words which we gave before, as if he had to study them in order to say them by heart in his thanksgiving to God.
Okay. Okay.
Okay, so you want to change some words, you go right ahead. Okay.
Okay.
Okay, now, what happens is within a generation, when the apostolic tradition now is translated into Coptic and into Arabic, the church has come to realize that this is not stuff that can be changed. And so the Arabic and Coptic translations drop the knot and say this: it is altogether necessary for the bishop to recite the very same words which have been given before.
That's a rather dramatic change.
Yes, it is. Yeah, that little knot
is
a significant thing, because it's the church now that's speaking this.
Right.
You had the schismatic who represented this.
Right.
But now we find that the church has gone beyond that and look back and go, no, this
that
is important.
Problem.
Yeah.
Right.
Again, I've been reading the debates recently in the Second Vatican Council concerning the Constitution on the Liturgy.
Okay.
And particularly the way in which the Mass was going to be presented after the Second Vatican Council as opposed to before. And even those who wanted to change to the vernacular and who passionately argued in favor of this and of major changes in the Mass, and some of them with very sound and strong arguments, even then all of them recognized the importance of maintaining the Mass that came down to us from these first generations, from these early church fathers. And so even if it's translated to English, the thrust has to be kept the same, and it becomes very clear in the rubrics and the general instruction of the Roman Missal that comes afterwards that is what we are to say, and that is what we are to do, and we are not to be inventive about it. You know, even Hippolytus is only talking about a bishop making changes.
Right.
And in the end, the church says, no, not even that. So this is a very sacred thing that is done. I remember one of the fathers at the Second Vatican Council talked about, when Moses came into the presence of God, he had to take his shoes off. There's something that's important and sacred about this.
Right.
And let's not lose that. I remember also a book after the Vatican Council was written by Dr. James Hitchcock here in St. Louis, The Recovery of the Sacred,
in
which he argued eloquently that we have to be careful not to go goofy with these experimentations. It's not for us to experiment with the Mass.
Right.
And, well, we see this with going all the way back to Hippolytus. In this apostolic tradition, he also talks about baptism itself and how baptism is done. And here again, I'd like to read you a little segment on this specifically about baptism. Again, the tenets of faith are clearly enunciated. This is 100 years or so before the Nicene Creed.
Right.
Okay. But he says this, and he's not inventing this. This is the apostolic tradition. He says, this is what we have always done. Okay? This is what we do.
He's not saying, this is what I propose.
This
is the way it's been.
This is the way it's been. Mm-hmm. And so he says this. Again, now we're looking at the apostolic tradition, the volume one, and he says this: and when he who is to be baptized goes down to the water, let him who baptizes lay hands on him, saying thus, dost thou believe in God the Father Almighty? And he who is being baptized say, I believe. Let him forthwith baptize him once, having his hand laid upon his head. After this, let him say, dost thou believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary, who was crucified in the days of Pontius Pilate, who died and was buried, who rose on the third day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead. And when he says, I believe, let him baptize the second time. Now, I'm reading this stuff. This is from 215, and he says, this is what we've been saying. Again, those people who would say that the Apostles' Creed was invented at the time of St. Anselm, I'm sorry, not Anselm, Ambrose, excuse me.
Right.
You know, this is several generations
sounds
before.
Sounds very familiar, doesn't it?
And dost thou believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh? And when he who is being baptized shall say, I believe, and so let him be baptized a third time. How many times do we pour water three times.
Trinitarian.
I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And afterwards, when he comes up from the water, he shall be anointed by the presbyter with the oil of thanksgiving, saying, I anoint thee with holy oil in the name of Jesus Christ. And so each one, drying himself with a towel, shall put on their clothes, and after this let them be together in the assembly, in the ecclesia, in the church.
Right.
Now they become full members of the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, thank goodness for this schismatic.
Oh, yes.
You know, I wish he hadn't, but I'm glad he wrote these things down for us. He even talks about communion. And when you go to communion, the first thing you receive then is the Eucharistic bread. Then afterwards, this is your first communion. Afterwards, you receive a chalice, and it's full of water. And that's a sign of the inner cleansing. Then you receive another chalice, which is full of milk with a little bit of honey in it.
Uh-huh.
And that's child's food.
Uh-huh.
And then after that, you receive the consecrated wine. He goes through with regulations. These are regulations, okay, about how the Eucharist should be reserved in your home.
Oh.
Whoa.
Okay.
Daily communion. If you don't have daily mass, how do you receive communion every day? 215. Yes.
Oh,
yes.
My gosh.
St. Augustine said that Monica went to mass every day. We know that daily mass,
right,
took place. But here we have, if we don't have daily mass, and of course, mine, this is a country where the church is being persecuted.
Right.
Okay, you can't have daily mass. It's not the same thing. But daily communion services. Now, tell me that that is not a belief in the real presence. And then on top of that, he goes on and explains exactly the manner in which you are to handle the sacred species.
Wow. Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, this is.
And this is all in the Patrology series. You have,
yes,
this.
This is in the Quaestin book.
My
this
gosh.
Is in the second volume
of
Quaestin.
The, mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, it sent chills down my spine as I was doing that reading on the sabbatical. I was just going, I've got to share this with people.
Oh,
this
thanks,
is so good.
Thank you. But now, again, shows the value of those books, too.
Yes. Oh, yeah. This is a wonderful set. Yeah.
Yes.
And I know that, you know, pouring through four volumes of Quaestin and three volumes of the others is a lot, but you don't have to do that. You know, we'll do this for you.
Right, right.
You know? And good histories of the early church can do this also. Again, if you need a single volume, go back to Warren Carroll, and
right,
his volume,
right,
that covers all of this is really solid stuff too.
Yes.
So. He's also contributes to theology in other works. Although, again, many of these have been lost. And the reason why they were lost is because they were written in Greek, and by the time you get to the scribes, the medieval scribes, they don't understand Greek, and so they're going to be writing down scribble, if they do it at all. Besides that, they knew him as a schismatic,
mm-hmm,
and then there were some conclusions which they weren't really sure of, whether he was heretical or not. In the Eastern Church, they knew that he was not. But in the West, they weren't entirely sure. So you can imagine the abbot of a monastery who has only so many monks and so many places in a scriptoria, and he's going to say, now, should I be having these monks write out a copy of the City of God and the Confessions of St. Augustine, or Hippolytus? No-brainer.
Right.
And so Hippolytus, sure, is set aside, and eventually those manuscripts are lost, from
mm-hmm,
the Greek at least. But The important thing, I think, really, is that we have, in as much as we have his works preserved, we have some important insights into theology. As we've already seen, he's one of the first ones to use the word person in regards to the persons of the Trinity. There are other works that are written are written against heresies. He relies, we know for a fact, very heavily upon Irenaeus of Lyon,
mm-hmm,
who had done a masterful work on that before. And perhaps his most important are his insights into Christology itself. Now, the reality is, as we look at the Christology of Hippolytus, we have a man who is a Christological subordinationist. That is to say, and he's not alone, St. Justin, Tertullian, Athenagoras were all subordinationists who believed that the father was superior to the son, that in this relationship is progressive and perhaps not even eternal. Now, heretics will take that not eternal thing and run with it. But we see that that I think that the reason why Hippolytus becomes a subordinationist is because he doesn't want to be labeled with the charge of being a ditheist. If the Father and the Son are equal and one with each other, then there's a possibility of two gods, and like you pointed out before, then why not three?
Mm-hmm.
Which, in fact, someone's going to take up with a little bit later on. And so he says this, and I think this is an important clarification that he makes. And thus there appears another besides himself, that is to say, God, that is to say, the Father. But when I say another, I do not mean that there are two gods, but that it is only light from light, or as water from a fountain, or rays from the sun. Now, Origen, is who we talk about next time around, is going to take this light from light idea and say that the relationship between the Father and the Son is so intimate that you can't separate the light that comes out of the Son and the Son itself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's going to become, although Origen is very controversial among many of the early church people themselves, that's going to be just grounded into the mindset of the early church fathers, so that when they gather at Nicaea, they're going to try to explain that relationship between God from God, true God from true God, light from light, begotten, not made. And so that light from light is actually going to be used. But Origen didn't come up with that. That's actually a Hippolytus thing.
Hmm.
He sees the Logos as eternally in God's mind. That, and when I say of God here, I'm speaking of the Father. He is spoken in God's mouth and manifested in time as the Son. S-O-N.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There is a theological minefield here, and there will be plenty of theologians that are going to go in and blow up minds in the process, but this is as far as he goes. Christology is not developed yet enough at the time of Hippolytus in order to use clear categories and clear thinking. We're really going to have to wait for the Cappadocian fathers to be able to do that. And I can tell you that when we get to that point, after we've gone through Origen and after we've gone through Arian and Athanasius and all of those, when the Cappadocians finally put it down, I don't know about you, but I said the first time I read it, I go, hallelujah, now it's clear. Say some things real fast about his ecclesiology, considering, remember that he is a schismatic.
Right.
So what does he think about the nature of the church? And again, his understanding is really grounded in St. Irenaeus of Lyon. He sees the church, he personally doesn't use the term mother, as our mother, but Irenaeus does, mm-hmm. and the implication is there. He speaks of it as the church, as the bride and the spouse of Christ. It is the woman clothed in the Son. It is the bearer of the Logos, and he sees the church as having two parts. And remember, he's a schismatic,
right.
Okay? And remember, he's one of the purists that mm-hmm. believes the church is made up of saints. But he sees the church as having two parts, an external part and an internal part. That is to say, a hierarchical part on the outside and then a spiritual part on the inside. And the internal church is made up of the true members of the church. That is to say, the sinless, and particularly the saints, whether they be living or dead. He takes up Callista's analogy of the ark, and he uses it in his own sermon. And he says this, "The sea is the world in which the church is set like a ship, tossed in the deep, but not destroyed, for she has with her the skill, a skilled pilot, Christ. She has also mariners on the left and on the right, assessors like the holy angels by whom the church is always governed and defended. And the topsails aloft upon the yard are the company of the prophets, the martyrs, and the apostles who have entered into the rest, their rest in the kingdom." So here we have the church is the communion of saints, but it's the first part, That is to say, the church triumphant.
Mm-hmm.
That's the saintly, the angelic mariners, and the holy topsailmen. There's no room for sinners. At best, he might put them down in the hole.
You know,
they're the cargo being brought. But
right.
The church is, from his point of view, a society of saints.
Okay.
Now, what happens is this. Pope Callistus dies in 222. Okay. Rome now turns around and elects another pope, Pope Urban I, who is also a saint. He dies shortly after, and he's then there's another election, and this is Pope Pontianus. Now, so you still have two popes. You've got Hippolytus running around claiming to be pope, and then Pope Pontianus, who is the actual pope. And in 235, an emperor comes in who is a brute of a man. His name is Maximin Thrax, and he rounds up all the leadership he can find, and Pope Pontianus and the anti-pope Hippolytus are both rounded up at the same time, and they're sent off to the salt mines in Sardinia. People don't live long in those salt mines. Remember, this is where Marcion had been able to free so many Christians before. There's no Marcion around at this point to free them. And so in that September, Pontianus got word to Rome that he had resigned as pope. I think he's the first pope to resign.
To resign, okay.
Yeah. He did that in order that there could be new leadership in Rome.
Right, because he can't do anything from
Salt mine. Salt mine. It is believed that Hippolytus had done the same thing together, and that there had been a reconciliation between the two, and then both of them were martyred. Both churches now come together to elect another pope. Both churches now come back together again, and Pope Saint Antiochus was elected, but he died within a year. These are dangerous times. And then they elect Pope Saint Fabian, who was able to lead the church for 4 years. This was during a time of relative peace and quiet. And so Pope Fabian then succeeded in getting the bodies of Pontianus and Hippolytus to be brought to Rome, where they're buried together.
Wow.
Yeah, it's a beautiful reconciliation. That would have been the end of the story, except that in 1551, while somebody was doing some excavation, they came across a statue of Hippolytus. That statue is today in the Lateran Museum.
Oh,
you can go to Rome and
yeah.
see it. And it's one of the most famous statues in Rome. Here we have Hippolytus sitting on a cathedra, like as if he were pope.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, he commissioned it himself. And on the one side, he lists all of his publications.
Oh.
Nothing vain about this
no,
guy.
No, huh?
And on the other side, and this is how it ties us into the last program, the other side is directions on how to determine the date of Easter.
Oh, I remember.
Remember that?
Yes.
Yeah. So the inscription is set up. It had been mentioned by Eusebius 1,200 years ago, earlier, and now the statue had been lost, and in 1551 it was unearthed. It was found after all that time.
Wow.
And so somebody sat down and decided to look at another publications, that's very interesting, but the Easter thing, and they found that it used 16-year cycles in order to find Easter. And actually, at the end of the first cycle, this was in 237, the moon didn't cooperate, so Hippolytus was wrong.
Oh.
Yeah. So he might have been so right on one side, but it was wrong on the other.
Uh-huh.
And finally, using his cycles and correcting them, in 243, an anonymous astronomer, had determined the right way of doing it, and he writes a little book called De Pascha Computus, on computing Easter. And this work then is what we use in order to compute Easter each year. So this is Hippolytus, a man who is very controversial,
right,
and yet absolutely vital to our understanding of the church.
Well, and really, yeah, he's given us a treasure of writing down the tradition.
Yeah. Do we have a minute or two?
Yes, we do.
Let me read you this little thing. This is a wonderful little book called Saints of the Roman Calendar.
Okay.
It's by Anzo Lodi, and it's available. I think the daughters would have this available.
Okay.
But this is a day by day. And here he says the following, and I think it's such an insightful thing. This is on the feast of Pontianus and Hippolytus. This is August 13th. Okay. And his reflection is this. He says, in the opening prayer, we ask that the suffering of these two saints will fill us with your love and make our hearts steadfast in faith. The solidarity of these two martyrs is noteworthy. They were exiled together and both suffered martyrdom in Sardinia. Saint Cyprian says in the Office of Readings, how blessed is that church of ours, so honored and illuminated by God, and ennobled in these days, these our days, by the glorious blood of martyrs. In earlier times it shone white with the good deeds of our brethren, and now it is adorned with the red blood of martyrs. It counts both lilies and roses among its garland. The significance of these two martyrs for us lies in the fact that Saint Pontianus defended the orthodox teaching against the theologians as imminent as Origen, and that Hippolytus, at first an antipope against Saint Pope Callistus, was reconciled to the church and became a martyr. So here, you know, Lodi is not pulling any punches or mincing any words. The fact is that these two men were very, very different. The church was torn asunder by Hippolytus, and yet it's brought back together again and cemented again through the blood of martyrs.
Yes.
Yeah. I think it's just a great lesson for us.
Definitely. Wow. Father, that was fantastic. Each week I think I say what a treasure, but to have that written down for us, as you read, it was beautiful.
Yeah.
To know that that's been there, you know, since 200, we've had the writing down of the tradition that had been even carried on, you know, prior to him writing it down.
Can I give you a little website to look at?
Oh, please,
okay. Great little website is produced by one of our own professors at Kendrick Lennon Seminary, mm-hmm. Dr. John Gresham.
Okay.
And if you go to the seminary website, it's www.kenrickparish.com. Uh-huh. That's one word, Kenrick, K-E-N-R-I-C-K, P-A-R-S-C-H, parish.com. And then when you get to that, if you go down where it says faculty websites,
uh-huh.
click on that. And then if you look down under Gresham, Dr. John Gresham, click on that. He has a wonderful website for apologetics.
Oh.
I have sent so many people to it, and I use it myself quite often. And among his apologetics, he's going to go and cite many of these sources. So under the good guidance of this dear professor, this is a wonderful way to delve deeper. You don't have to go out and buy the four volumes of Quaestan. If you have web access, this is a wonderful way to be able to work through these documents and see them within the science of apologetics.
That's great. And so just go to the Kenrick website, which is kenrickparish.com.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I always want to go to Kenrick Glennon, but it's not. It's Kenrick Parish.
Kenrickparish.com. Mm-hmm. And then faculty websites, and then his website is there. My website is also there.
There's a link there, too.
So you can link all of these programs that we're doing. They're all archived there, too. But I'd really recommend anyone interested in following this, especially from an apologetics point of view, someone who's maybe in a mixed family, who finds themselves at Christmas or 4th of July being accosted by some of their non-Catholic
right.
people. And these are wonderful ways of saying, hey, you don't know your church history. Here's Hippolytus or, you know, Justin Martyr or any of the others.
Fantastic.
Yeah.
Well, great. I haven't checked that out. I will be anxious to go see that sometime
good.
Today.
Okay.
So, yeah. All right, Father, thank you so much. You know, we close with a prayer and
okay.
blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in
the beginning is now,
and ever
shall
be, world without
end.
Amen.
Amen. May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father.
Okay.